Tonight I've entitled the message, Walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. And I want you to have in your mind as a central focus, verse 13 of our reading, Acts 21 and verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Strong words, you might say emotive words, but words that we cannot choose to ignore. Spoken by a man called of God, a man committed to serve God in the totality of his life, whether that means imprisonment or even death. He is prepared to do it. Now let's remind ourselves of the background of this. Paul has got one purpose in mind in these chapters. If you go back to chapter 20 and verse 16, you will remember that he wants to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. In verse 24 of chapter 20, he says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." We live in an age which says, it's all about me. And that's not only in the world. That's in the church as well. But Paul says, "I don't count my life dear. Saul of Tarsus, Paul the chief of sinners, is nobody. My purpose is that I might declare the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God is willing to save the worst of sinners. And not only is he willing to save them, he is willing and is preparing to use them." Who? Me? You can't be serious, Lord. Yes, this is the gospel of grace. But it's not only that Paul has got this focus in his ministry. In this passage that we read together tonight, we also see that the Holy Spirit is at work. He's at work in the life of Paul. He's at work in the life of ordinary disciples. And he's at work in the life of special prophets. Let me just show you chapter 20 and verse 23. Paul speaks of his own experience. "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city." Paul knew the work of the Holy Spirit speaking directly to him. Then we come into chapter 21 and verse 4, and we are there told that Paul sought out the disciples. So this is 21 verse 4. "We stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." Ordinary disciples knew the work of the Spirit. People like you and me knew the Spirit speaking to them. And then we have got in verse 9 that there are four young women, the daughters of Philip the evangelist, and they prophesied. They knew God speaking to them in order that they might speak out the word of God to others. And then, as I said earlier, we've got this man Agabus, who is mentioned in verse 10, and in verse 11, we hear his message. "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit.'" The Holy Spirit was at work as Paul was zealous to fulfill the purposes of God. Now, when we look at those things, we think, boy, what a wonderful world to live in. a great preacher like Paul, there is burning up for the glory of God. We see the Holy Spirit working in the lives of other people. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a day like that? Read the Bible. Read what is said in this passage. This is not some super spiritual experience. Yeah, it is different from the day in which we are currently living, but it was a real day. It was a day of setbacks and of practical issues. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He hasn't got on to the Channel Tunnel and is going to get there in X number of hours. I know Concorde doesn't fly any longer these days, but he isn't on Concorde and flying at a supersonic rate. No, he's looking for cargo ships. He is being told what to do by soldiers and by his guards and by those who would want to limit him and to delay his journey. Look in chapter 21 and verse 3. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Oh, you can't be serious. You've got to stop here. I've got to get to Jerusalem, is how we would be reckoning. And then we're told in verse 4, we stayed there for 7 days. Oh, come on. I've got to get there. How much longer is this going to carry on? We would be saying. Verse 7, they go on the next part of their journey. And what are we told? They stayed with them at the end of verse 7 for 1 day. And then down in verse 10, we're not told exactly how many days it was, but we're told while we were staying for many days. And then in verse 15, after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. We have got our personal planners. We have got our diaries. We make our bookings well in advance so that we get the cheapest rates. None of that here. A day by day encounter with the problems of providence. Friends, we're not in control. There is a greater hand than us that guides the universe. When things don't go the way we want it, we say, well, I had to get an earlier flight, or I was delayed for 24 hours, and we become frustrated. But all of these things are going on. Paul's got his purpose. The Spirit is showing what is God's immediate will in this circumstance. And yet all of this is happening in a humdrum day-to-day world. It's the world that we live in. And we have got to learn to live with God and trust Him in this context. I want to show you three things that helped Paul cope with this and will help us to cope with it. First of all, the value of fellowship. I want to show you to begin with the value of human fellowship. Verse 4, we're told that Paul sought out the disciples. He didn't simply come into this town and say, well, book me into a hotel and we'll stay here as long as we need to. Verse 7, as he's moved on, he greeted the disciples. Verse 8, we're told that he met up with Philip the evangelist, one of the seven who'd been set aside in Acts chapter 6. And verse 16, we're told the disciples came from Caesarea Philippi. This will give my age away now. Oh no, it's been remade, hasn't it, recently? Paul was no lone ranger. He wasn't out to do this on his own. He recognized what God was doing in other people's lives. And he said, I want to be with God's people. When you go on holiday, you do that. You say, well, I want to go, I want to find the sun, but I also want to make sure that I can meet with God's people. If any man could say, or could sing the hymn, it wasn't written then, but Paul would have sung, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Friends, we need one another. As I look round tonight, I see visitors with us. I see old friends having come back. What is it that draws us together? It's the bonds of Christian love. Paul said of himself, didn't he? I am what I am by the grace of God. And as a result of that, we enjoy fellowship with perfect strangers at times. But you know that. You meet somebody. Somebody was saying to me this morning, oh yeah, I remember who it was in a chippy. Would you expect to find a Christian in a chippy? But this young lady serving, she had the sign of a fish on her wrist tattooed, and underneath Hebrews chapter 10:19 to something like verse 13. So the person who was speaking said, oh, why have you got that there? Well, I'm a Christian. And this person said, you're speaking to one. And immediately there was this fellowship. Friends, do we look for fellowship? Or do we just hide away? Say, oh no, I'm a shy person, I'm a private person. Paul could cope with life because he enjoyed meeting. And he expected to meet up with other Christians. I want to point out something here. In none of these verses does Paul say, I went to the synagogue. In earlier chapters, he has. Why? Because the church is beginning to grow. God is drawing out people from every language, tribe, and tongue. And the synagogue, which had been used practically between the Testaments, is now fading into the background. And our fellowship is not based on our nation of birth, but is based on the source of our rebirth, born again of the Spirit of God. Paul coped with this because of the value of human fellowship. But he coped with it as well because of the value of fellowship with God. We're talking about ordinary human beings in this passage. But heaven is involved. God is active. I've already pointed out to you, haven't I, how the Spirit was at work in the life of Paul and of the disciples and of this prophet Agabus. It seems that even the simplest of believers are aware of the work of the Spirit in their lives. Friends, tonight, do you know the movings of the Spirit? Do you know God speaking with you? Oh, but Bernard, I'm just an ordinary Christian. Is the Holy Spirit interested in me? Well, Paul makes it clear in Romans 8 that if you do not have the Holy Spirit, then you are not a child of God. Okay, the Holy Spirit has given me rebirth, but isn't that where his work ends, in the likes of me? No, friends, it isn't. Because Paul argues that the Spirit is at work in the lives of all Christians. Do you know that experience where when perhaps you are going through a time of trial and you ask the question, am I really a Christian? Have I missed the boat? Have I misunderstood? Am I one of those people who in the final day will hear God say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And then something comes to you and says, "No, hang on. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." I know him. I know him. What is that? It's the work of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. Friends, do you know it? You do, but there are times and you're afraid to admit it. What about those times when you think, "No, I couldn't serve God in that way. God couldn't use me." Well, again, in Romans 8, Paul says this, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Friends, I believe that this passage is describing to us what was once described as the normal Christian life. The Spirit is at work, friends. Let's not grieve him. Let's not quench him. And if we feel thirsty, let's pray that God would pour him out afresh. We cannot manipulate the Spirit. We cannot tell him what he is to do. Because as the Lord Jesus Christ said, the Spirit is like the wind. He blows where he wants to. We can see his power, but we can't see him. But friends, tonight, Paul coped because of the value of human fellowship and fellowship with God. But I want us now to see the pitfalls in providence. Those times when we think, "Hang on, what is going on here? Why has this happened?" Well, do you remember William preaching to us this morning? And he pointed out the fact that when Elijah focused on his circumstances, he felt overwhelmed. When he focused on himself, he thought, "I'm the kiddie. I'm the only one who has stood firm." But both points of focus were wrong. It was when he dealt with the earthquake, wind and fire, and he heard that still, small voice, that life took on its new perspective. Friends, again, William said this morning, I don't remember his exact words, but this was the spirit of what he was saying. We are the most vulnerable when we are the most blessed. When you've had a good shower, you put on a clean set of clothes, and something is spilt on you, you feel filthy. But when you've got in from the garden or from the garage and you've got soil from your fingertips to your elbows and maybe a child spills something on you, you don't feel quite so bad about it. And when we're close to God, we feel clean. But then the temptations come and we feel horribly filthy. It's easy to make unwise decisions when we know the blessing of God. I want to ask a question now about the people in this passage. What are these people doing with the privilege of being filled with the Spirit? Maybe I can apply it to us. What are we doing with the privilege of being filled with the Spirit? As I prepared this passage, I was taken back to the borders of the Promised Land, the Kadesh Barnea. Moses sends out the 12 spies. And they come back and they say, "Oh, it's a terrific land. Look at the fruit. But oh, the giants are there. We cannot do it." They saw the blessings, but they were crushed by the challenges. We're seeing exactly the same thing here. The Holy Spirit is at work. There are ordinary disciples conscious that God is speaking to them. And he's saying, Paul is going up to Jerusalem. They are going to beat him. They're going to bind him. They're going to put him into prison. So what do they say? "Let's fall on our knees and pray that God would keep him." "No, Paul, don't go. Don't go." Agabus is not quite as extreme as that. But he carries out this little drama. He takes Paul's belt and he ties himself hand and foot. And he says, "The man who owns this belt, when he goes to Jerusalem, will be bound in exactly the same way by the Jews in that town." Now, Paul is not doing what the disciples, sorry, Agabus is not doing what the disciples in verse 4. He's not saying, "Don't go." But what he is saying is, "This is what will happen." Now, friends, Paul, like you and I, if we knew that tomorrow morning we were going to be arrested and that we were going to be put in prison, we wouldn't go to bed tonight saying, "Oh, well, praise the Lord, tomorrow morning it's all going to be fine and dandy, I'll get arrested." And don't think it would be a nice cell with all ensuite services, etc. No, it would have been pretty filthy and base and horrible. Agabus is faithful in passing on the message. But he doesn't come to Paul and say, "Brother, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to support you. I can't be there with you. I cannot go to prison for you, but I can pray for you. And I will do all that I can." Friends, we can be dead correct. We can be unmoved in our experience of the truth. But friends, we've got to be passionate. When we see our brothers and sisters going through difficulties, I've got to be honest. I find it difficult when I hear things from Barnabas Aid. But there's a coldness in my heart. I don't constantly pray for the persecuted church. And in many ways, I see myself in Agabus. Well, this is the truth, but it's not affecting me. And then in verse 10, we see that these people who have heard Agabus preach. And notice, it's not only the disciples who try to dissuade Paul. But in verse 12, we read, "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem." Luke is writing. He includes himself. And he says, "We tried to stop him." So here you've got, in effect, the 12 spies. "Don't go! Don't go! We want you!" Now, I've got no doubt in my own mind that these people were loving and they didn't want Paul to suffer. But I'm going to be honest. There is also a measure of selfishness. We're going to miss out on your preaching. We're going to miss out on the blessings that we felt under your work and under the word that you have preached. And Paul is facing all this pressure. And this is where we come to the text in verse 13 that I said I wanted you to keep in the back of your mind. Then, when Paul is facing all this pressure, then Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart?" Now, this is not just an emotive term. He isn't saying, you know, like somebody would write in a love letter, "Oh, you have broken my heart because we have split up." No, this isn't some soft sentimental. Paul knows that his heart is being wrenched apart. He knows that these are well-meaning people, but they are not helping him to do God's will. Rather, they are pulling him away. Paul, in this verse, knows the battle of perseverance. Therefore, he confronts his well-meaning friends. But they are well-meaning, faithless friends. They are not prepared to trust God in the trials of life. And then we come to the third point that I want us to see in this tonight, the priority of the Spirit-filled life. Paul has spoken, and he says, "Stop breaking my heart. Stop weeping. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I'm ready. I'm ready. I've reached a point. God has taught me certain things. Yes, through the scriptures, but also through the school of experience. The day Paul was converted, or a few days after, Ananias was sent to him. He was told, "Tell him that he is going to be my witness before the Jews and before the Gentiles, but he must suffer for the gospel." Friends, if we're serious about serving God in Pill, Rudderin, Rogerstone, Baisleg, wherever it is, the uttermost ends of the earth, we've got to be ready. We have got to be prepared. What is Paul ready for? Well, he's ready to be imprisoned. But Paul, if you're imprisoned, how are you going to preach? Paul was one of these people who could turn a prison into a pulpit. Can you imagine how those guards felt? Chained to Paul, so he wasn't going to go anywhere. And they weren't going to go anywhere. "Well, what are you in prison for, mate?" "Well, I'm a preacher." "Oh, you're one of these religious bards here." "Yeah, but I'm not preaching religion. I want to tell you about a man who changed my life. I don't want to hear about your religion. I'm not giving you religion. I want to tell you about Jesus." "Oh yeah, I heard about him. He walked around Galilee and Judea, didn't he?" "Yes. And he was a magnificent preacher. He worked miracles." "Oh yeah, but didn't they top him?" "Yeah, they did. But you haven't heard the end of the story, have you? He was dead and buried. He claimed to be God, and yet he had died. And then the third day he rose from the dead." Paul was not interested in the blessings that he received from the gospel. What's in it for me? No, he wanted. He didn't even want to go out there and preach primarily to other people. He wanted to go out there and say, I know the Lord Jesus. Do you know him? When our first daughter was born, we thought we were the bee's knees because we got hold of a Polaroid camera. Do you remember those? You take a photograph and out it would come. So there I was in school the next day with this photograph. I didn't care who it was, whoever I spoke to. Look, look at her. That's my daughter. That's what Paul's saying here. I want to talk to you about Jesus. But notice what he says. It's about the name of the Lord Jesus. Friends, we'll talk about Calvary. We'll talk about the miracles. We'll talk about the empty tomb. We'll talk about any number of things. But I said to you, as I announced both the first and the third hymn, they talk about the name of the Lord Jesus. When you think of the third commandment, shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, what do you think of? You think of that person that you pass in the street who says, up! And some expletive comes out. You think of that person who is drunk and is shouting at somebody else and is using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, do we take the name of the Lord Jesus in vain? Do we use it as it ought to be used? Do we give him the glory? I don't know if you've ever realized it, but the first time we're taught about prayer in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, we're told that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. When Abraham had been called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he moved on with God in Genesis 12, we're told that he built an altar and he called upon the name of the Lord. Friends, our authority is in the name of the Lord. He is the one who has got the authority to forgive. The foundation of the gospel. Yes, it is in the finished work of Calvary. Jesus died in our place. And friends, I want to ask you here tonight, what do you rely on? It has to be the work of Calvary. But do you remember how Peter finished his sermon on the day of Pentecost? Or finished his reading, if you like. He said this, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When Peter was arrested for healing the lame man in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 3, he turns to his captors, and he says this, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. It's the name of Jesus that has authority. And again, in the next chapter, when they are arrested, they say that there is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus is the name that is above all names. Paul was ready to suffer and to die so that Christ's name might be preached to the ends of the earth. What about us, friends? We still live under the same great commission. In our country, we still enjoy gospel liberty. We have wealth beyond comparison. That's one of the things that struck Paul in going to Moldova, the horrible poverty of the people. We have more time than our forefathers did because of all the labor-saving devices we have got. Because of the benefits of our health service, we have greater health in old age. And we have the resources of heaven that are described in this passage. But I want to ask, friends, are we concerned for Christ's name or our name? Are we concerned to give him glory or to receive blessing? Are we concerned for our comfort or that souls might be saved? Earlier this week, Lloyd sent me a link, and I was listening to this man speak, and I thought, who is this? What is this organization? Who is he? So I went back to the initial part of the website, and I read this about one of the men who was speaking at this conference. David founded in 2006 the Center for Pioneer Church Planting on the South Texas-Mexico border, where he lives with his wife Tommy. David serves to train and launch church planting teams to those still without access to the gospel of Christ. And it gripped me. Then I realized that I'd misread it. But I believe I misread it for a purpose, because this is what I read. David lives to train and launch church planting teams to those still without access to the gospel of Christ. Friends, what do you live for tonight? What do I live for tonight? Paul lived that the name of Jesus might be exalted, and that the Holy Spirit might do his work. Friends, you cannot save a soul, nor can I. But the Lord can use us to speak out the name of the Lord Jesus. And as one who knows what it is to be shaken up by God, I say tonight on our Mission Sunday, will you join Paul in saying, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem, or whatever it is, for the name of the Lord Jesus. Because God can use you to his glory and praise. Amen. But it is with that challenge in mind that I want us to take up the hymn 464. Go forth and tell, O Church of God, awake, God's saving news to all the nations take. Proclaim Christ Jesus, Saviour, Lord and King, that all the world his worthy praise may sing. 464.